Hello, and thank you for tuning in to the October 2nd edition of the Keyser Falls Assembly of God Sunday morning podcast. Today we're going to be talking about image and inscription. We'll be reading from Mark chapter 12 today, and starting in verse 13, it says, "And they sent to him some of the Pharisees and some of the Herodians to trap him in his talk. And they came and said to him, 'Teacher, we know that you are true and do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances, but truly teach the way of God. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay them or should we not?' But knowing their hypocrisy, he said to them, 'Why put me to the test? Bring me a denarius and let me look at it.' And they brought him one. And he said to them, 'Whose likeness and inscription is this?' They said to him, 'Caesar's.' Jesus said to them, 'Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's.' And they marveled at him." This morning, we are going to study this complex passage from the Gospel of Mark. It's one that you may have heard preached before. I certainly have. But essentially, in yet another attempt to trap Jesus, he was asked if their nation Israel should pay taxes to the Roman occupation. And his response, "Render to Caesar," that's the title of the Roman emperor, "what is Caesar's and to God what is God's," not only quieted those who were out to get him, but they marveled at his response. Now, if I'm honest, as a younger Christian, when I read this text, I didn't understand what there was to marvel at. Then hearing it preached, I got boiled down to just sort of pay your taxes and tithe, which are good and true. As citizens of both an earthly kingdom, the United States, and of the kingdom of God, we are called to be good stewards or managers of God's resources and our behavior. And part of that stewardship is paying our taxes, and part of that is also tithing, giving a tenth of what we earn back to God through the local church, and whatever offerings God leads you to give. But all of this has been said before and after Jesus responded here in places like, you know, Romans 13, 6, 7, Malachi 3, 10, 2 Corinthians 9, 7, among others. So I come back to my mild surprise asking, why would the Pharisees marvel at this and then sort of just drop the whole line of questioning? What was I missing here? And you know, like most things Jesus stated, there was and is more going on than modern readers sometimes realize. Of course, this touches on tithing, giving, and taxes. But as I hope you will see, Jesus also, through his words, digs into matters of authority, God's image, and abuse of power, the complexities of which we might miss and miss why someone, especially a trained teacher in the Hebrew Scriptures, would marvel at Jesus' response. What I'm saying is that to understand this passage, we need to stop just boiling it down and aim for a fuller and a richer view of the Bible. We need to back up to the first book, to the end of the creation account in Genesis chapter 1. So in Genesis chapter 1, beginning in verse 26, we read, "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image,'" notice the word there, "'after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth.'" So God created in his own image, in the image of God he created, him male and female he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." Now, the passage goes on for a bit longer, but I want you to note that it ends in verse 31, where God calls his final creation here not simply good, like everything else, but very good. He calls humanity something else four times in only two verses, obviously emphasizing his point. He calls us his image or likeness. You and I are God's images, are images of God. But what does it mean to be an image or likeness of God? Well, judging from the use of very good in verse 31, he is at least speaking of value. That every human being is treasured by God. We are worth more to God than any other parts of creation. Now, this might be obvious to you, but when Genesis was written, you need to trust me, this was a radical concept. And this value is confirmed much later by the even more radical action God took in Jesus to suffer and die for the redemption of humanity, both individually and corporately. Clearly, being his image means being cherished by God. Secondly, reading this short passage in Genesis 1, verse 28, also reveals that being made in God's image means he has given us great authority over the rest of creation. Humanity is given dominion or stewardship over the creation around us, which further indicates that because of this authority God shares with us, a greater measure of intelligence, of free will, is bestowed to manage our greater responsibility from this sharing of God's authority. We are then called throughout Scripture to co-labor with God, and even in places told that we will rule and reign with him, even over the spiritual beings he created. Being God's image, then, doesn't mean he just values you as a commodity or as a trophy. He values you as someone called to work alongside him. And by sharing his authority, he is also trusting you to bear a high responsibility to steward his creation well and together. So the image of God entails respect for the authority and the responsibility given to you, and respect for the authority and the responsibility given to others who are made in the same image of God as you. Remember, you're not the only one. It's relational. Whether that authority takes the form of a parent, a child-parent relationship, or an employer, an employee-employer relationship, or government, a citizen-to-government relationship, or to God himself, a creation-to-God relationship. As you have been given a measure of authority and responsibility over others and creation to steward, we are called to honor what the image of God means in one another. So image-bearing, let's sum this up a little bit so far, is about, number one, worth, and it's, number two, about collaboration and authority from God and with God and others. Finally, number three, it's about representing him well in all that we do and steward. You might know this. Ancient temples, and I assume modern temples as well, especially in the Eastern world, would at their center have a statue or symbol, an image to represent the false god or gods. The temples were then a sort of embassy for the gods to their worshipers, and that image at the center was more or less supposed to be a conduit or an ambassador to the god it represented. Yet from ancient Judaism through most modern Christianity, idols and images like those were strictly forbidden. Do you know why? Well, think about it. It's because you are God's image, God's ambassador, the one God values and shares authority with. False images, then, not only misrepresent and degrade God, they misrepresent and devalue us. And I could spend all day on that, but the point is that Jesus, going into this test back in Mark chapter 12 with the religious leaders of his day, would have been well aware of all of this background and understanding from Genesis chapter 1. And where the religious and political leaders were looking to score cheap points at his expense, well, Jesus turns this test on its head. With all that in mind, Mark's gospel brings us this group of religious and political leaders. Last time it was the priests, the Sadducees. This time, Mark 12, 13 to 17 tells us, and they send to him some of the Pharisees and some of the Herodians to trap him in his talk. And they came to him and said to him, "Teacher, we know that you are true and you don't care about anybody else's opinion. You are not swayed by appearances, but truly teach the way of God. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay them or should we not?" What they are really asking is about respect, authority, obedience. Now, I want you to understand, to pay these taxes, they used a common coin within, you guessed it, an image, a likeness of a man. And whose image and likeness of a man was it? Well, Caesar's, who was called a god by the Romans. And without meaning to, I'm sure, their question harkened right back to Genesis chapter 1 and all the things we just talked about. The intention of those asking was either to compel Jesus to say something unpopular, yes, pay tax to the Romans who have occupied your land for a century, therefore turning the people against him, or saying something unlawful and set the Romans on him. But verse 15, knowing their hypocrisy, he said to them, why put me to the test? Now, their hypocrisy was at first, number one, they didn't actually want to learn the right answer. They were just out to get him. And number two, the Pharisees and Herodians were already working hand in hand with the Roman occupation, all the while condemning it. It was a dirty arrangement. And Jesus calls them out on it. But he doesn't dodge the question. He tells them in verse 15 to bring me a denarius. That was a typical day's wages, and it also had the image of Caesar on it. And let me look at it. And they brought him one, and they said to him, and he said to them, excuse me, whose likeness and inscription is on this? And they said to him, Caesar's? Now think about this. They are using Roman money, money in the image of a man, Caesar, and while using it, pushing Jesus to deny Caesar's right to what was made in his own image. This doesn't add up, does it? So Jesus said to them, render to Caesar's the things that are Caesar's. He concisely points out what I just said. If you're using Caesar's coins, you've already made a choice. He exposes another hypocrisy. And by the way, Jesus would have, with just one object lesson and eight English words, less words in the original Greek, won the argument. That's pretty impressive, even marvelous. But it's when he reminds them of Genesis 1, he compounds their guilt and exposes a larger issue and leaves everybody stunned. What does he follow up with? And to God, the things that are God's. And that's when it says they marveled at him. He's not talking about coin anymore. He's talking about whose image and inscription is on them and on you. He uses their test to rebuke their triple hypocrisy and then tells them, let's go deeper. You're interested in worth. You're interested in ownership. What about the things that belong to God? Sure, pay your taxes. But what are you up to right here and right now? Are your actions, are they honoring the image, the value God has placed in you and in others? Are you rendering to God his honor as his image? Are you religious people respecting the authority given to you and over you? Are you stewarding it well, representing God well as his ambassadors, as examples to creation, as examples to those who do not know him? Are you rendering to God what is God's? Are you bearing his image and his name well? Or are you too busy abusing your power, trying to discredit and destroy Jesus among your other abuses? That's the implication here. They marvel and go silent because in one object lesson and in eight English words, they have lost the argument. And in an additional eight English words, they have been wholly exposed as misrepresenting the image of God. They not only claim to represent themselves, but are supposedly there to instruct others to represent as well. And everyone listening at the time knew it. And I believe that is the last time, at least in Mark's gospel, records the Pharisees questioning Jesus. What does that mean? What does that mean to us? Well, it doesn't mean Jesus was done with them, because we've talked about what being the image of God entails. And if you skip ahead to Mark 12, 38 to 44, Jesus gives us a real life, caught in the act, negative and positive example of this. And this is how it's applied to you and I. Jesus said, again going ahead those verses, beware of the Pharisees, this is verse 38, who like to walk around in, beware of the scribes, excuse me, who like to walk around in long robes and light greeting in the marketplace. Scribes and Pharisees overlap quite a bit. And they have the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at the feasts. And they devour widows' houses, at the pretense make long prayers, and they receive their greater condemnation. Our negative example, scribes who overlap with the Pharisees, abusing power, devaluing others, representing God poorly, even while knowing what the image of God was, but failing to apply it. But look in verse 41. Here's our positive example. He sat down opposite the treasury and watched the people putting money into the offering box. Many rich people put in large sums, and a poor widow came to put in two small copper coins, which made a penny. And he called to the disciples and said to them, "Truly I say to you, this poor widow has put more than all those who are contributing to the offering box. For they contributed out of their abundance, but she out of her poverty has put in everything she had, all she had to live on." Let me ask you this. Was a poor widow considered a source of great value back then? A wellspring of authority, someone others looked up to as representing the creator of all things? Well, Jesus tells the disciples and us to look and learn from her, to follow her example as she showed the image of God well. Even when she didn't know anyone was watching, I would guess she had no idea that 2,000 years later, she would still be someone of great value, authority, and a positive representation to billions of Christians. As an image of God, we look back to her and see her value, see that she became an example to the first 12 missionaries while simply doing the things that God said she ought to do, giving of her tithe. No, she didn't give a tithe. She gave even more when she didn't have to. With little power and little authority, at least in appearance, she chose to represent God well with it, trust him with it, while those who had much abused their power. How easy would it have been for her to see the Pharisees, to see the scribes, and write it all off? You know, as a poor widow, the temple should have been helping her. But that didn't matter to her. She chose to be what God had called her to be, choosing to trust God with the little that she was given, and unknowingly became a teacher to us all. So maybe you're a person of some authority over others, your family, your neighborhood. If that is the case, bear that responsibility well. Value others. Represent God in your living and your loving and your giving and on. But maybe you believe you have very little authority. Remember the widow. She appeared to have the least, but she so understood more than most her value and her authority and her responsibility to represent God well. She acted on it, affecting the world for the next 2,000 years and didn't even know it. So today, whether you like it or not, yeah, you need to render to Caesar's what is Caesar's. If you believe that God is the ultimate authority, you need to respect whatever authority he's placed over us. Or as J.R.R. Tolkien wrote, "Those who defend authority against rebellion must not themselves rebel." But even more so, don't forget that you and I are the image of God. We're God's image. And to render to God's what is God's. You have value you cannot even begin to comprehend. And so does your neighbor. And you have authority in ways you might not understand, and therefore responsibility. Yes, to tithe, of course, but really in all areas of life to represent your Redeemer, your Creator, your Jesus well. So as you trust in him, let Jesus show you what it means to be the image of God. Lord God, help us to represent you well. Help us to understand the value you have placed on us. Help us to understand, Lord, the responsibility and authority. And Lord, help us to be your images, we pray in Jesus' name.